All right, so it is Memorial Day weekend. It is a long holiday, and because of that, we see a lot of guests, a lot of people that we don't see on a regular basis. We see a lot of people visiting from out of town, as well as people just visiting, because it's a good time to visit. So I want to welcome you guys. For everyone who are here that we haven't seen in a while, so there's I you know there's about half and half. What? Jam. Oh, and also we do have a jam. I'm like, jam. So we also have a new guest that actually deserves a little bit of mention because we've been praying for them and their family as well as his health because he was born just a few weeks ago. And we have Jacob Cho there with Brian, very proud dad, Brian Cho. So for the first time, we're seeing Jacob as well. So that's a lot of fun right there. That's five babies like in the last 4 months. So all of a sudden, Sophia looks like she's an old kid. It's like one of the older kids. All right, John chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. I'm going to read from 30 through 37. It says 36, but 37. And in case you guys are wondering, yeah, we're actually going back one chapter. We were at chapter 11. We're going back to one chapter. Instead of tackling chapter 12, I wanted to stop by and kind of pause a little bit at this one little passage here. Okay, so John chapter 30, chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. This is God's word. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. Amen. Amen. Stanley Hauerwas is one of the most significant American theologians. You've heard me mention his name before. I read his autobiography a few months ago, and it was very moving and important for me. And at the end, he reflects upon his entire life. And theologians writing personally is actually really cool because they come up with these very precise languages to talk about something that we all experience, which is, what does it mean to be a Christian? And he summarized his goal for his life like this. He says, I have tried to live a life I hope is unintelligible if the God we Christians worship does not exist. Chew on that for a second. Let me say it again. I have tried to live a life that I hope is unintelligible if the God we Christians we worship does not exist. He's saying this. He's saying, when someone looks at my life, examines my life, I pray, I hope that what he sees, what he or she sees makes no sense, almost irrational, apart from the existence, not just of any God, but the God of Jesus Christ. Looks at every aspect of my life. What does this mean? Let me do this by way of an illustration, a little bit of a lengthy introduction. So last week, Pastor Sun told us that she might have stomach issues. She was saying that she may have like a stomach ulcer that she thinks might be connected to the H. pylori bacteria. Now, who knows what this is? H. pylori bacteria, just so that you guys know just a little bit. Okay. It's not, you're like, it sounds fancy, but it's not. You would know what this is. Many people have stomach ulcers, and recently nowadays, when you go to a doctor with a stomach ulcer, they will give you antibiotics. Now, how many of you guys have been treated or know of somebody that's close to you that's been treated for ulcer, stomach ulcer, with antibiotics? Right? So you've had this experience, and that's what the H. pylori bacteria is. I just read the history of this, but what it is that there's this bacteria that when it goes out of control, it causes stomach ulcers. Now, it seems pretty simple enough. It seems like something that the doctors should know. And it's common nowadays to treat stomach ulcers with antibiotics. You get a Z-Pak, you get whatever, you know, something mycine, and you take it for a number of days, and all of a sudden, the stomach issues, the gastritis, the you know, all of the stuff that you were struggling with, it's gone. Okay, but what happens? What happened in history is that this actually is a very recent finding. It was only in 1994 that the National Institutes of Health actually started recommending, saying this is the preferred way of treating stomach ulcers. Okay, before then, people will say, "Oh, you just have to deal with it. You just take a lot of Pepto-Bismol. You know, you just have to, you know, reduce the stress level." But how it was discovered was actually very, very interesting. The whole ulcer as caused by bacteria idea was proposed by these two researchers working in Australia in about 1980. And they published their findings. They said, you know what, I think this is what's going on. Now, this is really, really significant because you guys know, we don't even have to be doctors to know that if you have a bacterial infection in your body, if you have bacterial infection, what do? The doctor gives you antibiotics. You have a sore throat, they say it's bacteria, bacterial infection, you get antibiotics, okay? And so if the stomach ulcer was caused by bacterial infection, then you get antibiotics. It would be easy to treat. But the medical establishment, all the boards, this is about 1980, they published this paper. They all poo-pooed the idea. Which is kind of funny to say, I realize. It's kind of witty to say because, you know, it's like stomach and all that stuff. But they poo-pooed the idea for a couple of reasons. One was actually because they had a bias against researchers in Australia, for real. Okay, they're like, Australians, what do they know? You know, what do they know? They kind of talk funny they're not really known to be researchers. Secondly, because they said, look, bacteria. We know stomach lining is got some of the strongest acids, right? So bacteria cannot survive and it cannot thrive in that acidic setting, right? You know, like, you guys know how strong, you guys have all seen, like, these experiments with how strong stomach acids can be. Like, you know, you just put something in there, it dissolves. And you're like, wow, that's really scary. So they poo-pooed this idea by the two Australians in 1980, and it went like that, and they tried to promote this idea. I mean, how would you like it if you had discovered the cure to stomach ulcer? You discovered the cure of something that ails millions upon millions of people every day. But they just kind of, like, they say, oh, no, it's just, no, it couldn't be, it couldn't be. How would you like that? So 4 years later, one of the researchers, this guy named Marshall, was so frustrated. This is an actual story. He was just so frustrated. He said, okay, I want all of my colleagues in the university, all my research colleagues and everybody, would you guys all come to my office, come to my lab, actually, this morning, okay? And he gets all of his researchers and colleagues to join him this one morning. And they join him, and they see this vial of this ooey gooey mess of bacteria, and he has in his hand, this guy Marshall, has basically a million H. pylori bacteria, you know, in a glass, and he shows it to them, and he drinks it. He goes on later on to say he drinks the entire thing. He says it tastes like swamp water, you know, which is pretty nasty. And some of you guys look like you guys have tasted swamp water. Okay. What happened? Within a few days, sure enough, this guy developed the classic symptoms of gastritis, of stomach ulcer, okay? And then what did he do? A few days later, he starts taking antibiotics, and he's cured of his stomach ulcer. What he did, both in giving himself the ulcer and curing himself of the ulcer, unless what he believed was true, it would have been utter madness to everybody else looking in. If they did not believe what he was doing was true, if they thought that's not really going to do anything, buddy, except make you really, really sick, it would have been complete and utter madness. It would have made no sense to anybody else. But he did it. He won the Nobel Prize for it, along with his partner, in 2005. So only very, very recently. True story. We've been on this series in John for 5 months now. And you should notice that this is exactly what's going on with Jesus all the time as he has his conversations. He lives and he speaks and he walks in such a way that what he does seems completely irrational. He walks to a different reality with a different understanding of what's going on, what is really, really important in this life, what is truth. And everybody else around him is completely thrown off by this. They keep thinking, this man must be mad. But he is not mad. He simply understands the truth about this world that others fail to grasp, and just like that researcher, lives this conviction out through his life. Understands the truth differently, and then lives it out in his life. A Christian is someone who lives in such a way that what he or she does, how he or she lives, makes no sense, is madness apart from the God we encounter in Jesus Christ. That's what that quote is about. It may look crazy to others, but there's in fact nothing crazy about it. I have tried to live a life that I hope is unintelligible if the God we Christians worship does not exist. And the thing that ought to be challenging to you right now and that you ought to be thinking about today in this message is, how much of my life is unintelligible apart from the God that we worship? The God of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, does your life make too much sense even to those who have no hope in God? Are the ways in which you make decisions, are the ways in which you prioritize things, the ways in which you spend money, the ways in which you have your goals set for yourself, for your kids, the ways in which you pursue relationships, the ways in which you spend your time and prioritize that, would it make sense? Sadly enough, for most of us, it makes too much sense completely in a godless world. And a small portion of it makes sense in a God-filled world. You guys see where I'm going with this? I want to talk about this today, very simply but very narrowly within the context of Scripture, focusing on Scripture as a source of our truth. Jesus says this almost in passing here in John chapter 10. It says, his source of truth is Scripture. When he says in verse 35, it says, Scripture cannot be broken. But you've also seen this throughout John, the way he talks. Have you guys noticed this? Every time we do something about Jesus, that Jesus says something funny and then we think he's just saying something that we always find out. How many times are we finding that he's actually quoting a passage from the Old Testament? Have you noticed that? He's just got the entire scripture just like in him, and he's just kind of just comes out just naturally. It's just so filled with scripture that it's just part of everything that he says and does and thinks, right? So that's the part that I want to focus on. Scripture is essential to Jesus. What he says, he teaches, he lives, it is essential to his life. And I want to tell you, as a matter of fact, that you cannot, I want to say this very, very clearly, you cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus unless you too have the same attitude. You have the same attitude towards Scripture as he does. Now, admittedly, this passage is almost a little bit incidental, but I want to actually talk about this very, very important aspect of who Jesus is and how he talks about this. Okay? So two things I want to note as we look at this text. And I'll point it out, but first let's look at this text again. This is Jesus answered them. So Jesus answered them, verse 34. Let's look at this text again. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father says. So at the end of this extended teaching in chapter 10, the Jewish authorities are ready to pounce on Jesus. They pick up stones. They keep on picking up stones. And what are they doing when they pick up stones? They're really getting ready to execute, right? They're really they're just at least like getting themselves all riled up over this. They're ready to pounce on Jesus. And Jesus says, for which of my miracles, for which one of the good works are you ready to kill me? And they maintain, they said, no, it's not for the miracles. It's because of what you're saying. The miracles are fine. I mean, that's just kind of a little bit weird what they're saying anyways. But Jesus gives a scriptural backing to what he has done and what he has said all this time. And he chooses this passage from Psalm 82. It is, I have said you are gods. That's what he's quoting from Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 6. And he says, I have said you are gods. And Psalm 82 is referring to how God always conferred upon his leaders authority on his behalf. And he calls them gods. That's what it says in Psalm 82. So why should the Jews take offense for Jesus taking that claim for himself? Because people have always been called gods. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, he's making a very special claim too. But he's saying, if you're being that specific because I claim to be, call myself a god, then you need to look better at the scriptures. Jesus is saying God has always granted us authority to his word, to speak his word to his people. Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture is truth, and it must be lived and respected and abided by. And then he says this. He says, judge me, not because you don't like what I say, but because you do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. So he's saying two things about Scripture. He says, Scripture is truth. Scripture cannot be broken. These two things. If it is found in Scripture, its truth cannot be denied. And second thing, you cannot judge the truth of a Scripture in abstract, but by how it is lived out. Scripture cannot be broken in the truth that it conveys. And second, Scripture cannot be broken in its authority. You can believe in it, and you must believe in it. But second, it demands authority as well. You cannot water it down. You cannot break it. Now, I want to say a little bit aside right now, because I don't want to lose anybody. And I don't want to lose anybody thinking, well, I already believe that. I already believe that. This is really, really basic stuff, and it is. I was looking at my points and said, Scripture is truth. If you were given a test, and one of them says, which one of these is something that you believe as a Christian? Scripture is truth, or Scripture is not truth. It's like, Scripture is truth. Is that all you could come up with for an entire week's worth of study? Listen, we confess it, but what I'm asking for us to do is, do we really believe it in our heads? Is it consistent? Is there a consistency in our lives and the way we actually live out this belief? Okay, that's what I'm talking about. So I want for us to all examine this a little bit. So Scripture cannot be broken in two ways, in its truth and in its authority. First, the truth. It cannot be disproven. It's all true. A broken word is a false word. If I say to you, I will pay you back tomorrow, and then tomorrow comes along and I do not pay you back, I have broken my word. It has become untrue, right? Word is broken. My word is broken. But Scripture is entirely true, and nothing it says is untrustworthy. It is true in a couple of different ways that we, it's going to be very, very simple once again, that we ought to remember. First is that all of Scripture is true, not just certain parts, not just certain selections, but all of Scripture is true. This is how Jesus understood it, and this is how Jesus demands for us to understand it. Secondly, Scripture is truth for us, a truth for us in all circumstances. So all of Scripture is true, and secondly, Scripture is true for us in every aspect of our lives. So all and every. So first part, all of Scripture is true. All of Scripture is true. How do I get this from this passage? This is kind of a little bit of a tricky thing, but let me, so he quotes from Psalm 82. A psalm is what? It's a song. A psalm, song, it sounds similar, right? It's poetry, it's a work of art. Now, if you were making an argument in class, let's say way back in college or somewhere, you know, where you had to make an argument in some sort of an intellectual debate, for some of you guys, it's going to go back a little while. Some of you guys, it's not going to go back very far. But if you were to make a college and you were trying to make an intelligent if you were to go make an argument somewhere and you are trying to make an intelligent argument, a reasonable, logical, rational argument for somebody to be convinced of, would you quote something by a famous writer in an academic journal or from an obscure song? And what do you think? Would you, if you were a, you know, if you were arguing in front of the Supreme Court, would you make a reference to bolster your argument, to bolster your case? Would you make a reference to a law journal or a legal court case somewhere, document? I should know a better phrasing for that. I really should, right? Or would you, like, quote, you know, Adele? You know, it's like, what would you do? Of course you would go to the legal stuff or the serious stuff, but Jesus doesn't. He's actually going back to a song. Now, why does he do this? And it's written by a guy named Asaph. Many of the Psalms were written by David. The more famous ones, many of the famous ones were written by David. It's a Psalm of David, a Song of David. And this one is written by Asaph. Asaph is so famous that nobody names their babies after him. Right? How many of you guys know anybody named Asaph? No, seriously, no one, right? I think it was like number two after Jacob, but, you know, like, you know, where do you, Asaph in Psalms to support my case. What's Jesus saying? The point is Jesus considers all of Scripture to be authoritative and true. It's something that he can use to make his point that Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus finds the truth of the Psalms to be on the same footing as the truth of the Pentateuch, truth of the histories, truth of the Ten Commandments, whatever else. All Scripture is true. And as I said, if you ask any Christian, they would say, I believe that. If you believe anyone, anybody as a Christian would say, I do not believe this. No one. If I were to ask you to write this down or you know, sign, nobody would hesitate signing about, you know, writing their name underneath. The statement is that all scripture is true. But in practice, it's far from reality, isn't it? In practice, it's far from reality. We pick and choose what we decide. We become the authority over the truth of the Bible. And I see more and more these days in which Christians do this almost boldly, as if it's almost kind of like this modern intellectually honest. Well, I'm just trying to be modern. I'm just trying to be intellectually honest. When we say, well, I just don't agree with this. And people say this without understanding of this repercussion. Do you understand that's not something that is possible for us to say and say, I follow Jesus Christ? And not say that you can't struggle with passages. We all ought to be intellectually honest in that way. We ought to struggle with certain hard passages. But if there are hard passages that we encounter, most of us, we actually say, well, I just don't really agree with that. And that's not the approach that Jesus takes. Maybe this isn't you. Maybe you haven't said that. Maybe you're saying, well, no, I mean, you're right. Pastor Jin, I've heard some people say this, but I've never really said this on my own. I would never say that directly and that boldly. But in practice, it becomes that way. How? How can it be in practice that we don't really believe that all scripture is true? How? By simply neglecting the word, right? My wife and I watched just two shows on TV, or two TV shows together. We watched House, which is ending in the final season. Last show, I think, already showed, and we're kind of like, it's on Hulu, so we're going to watch it on Hulu. And then The Office. How many of you guys watch The Office? Two of us, three, four of us. Like it used to be a real popular show way back then, you know. I can't believe I'm saying that about The Office. But in this last episode, the last episode we saw. So I'm not exactly sure when it aired, because we don't have cable anymore. We watch everything on Hulu. But it was this. It started off with this scene in which Ryan, one of the kind of the office annoying guy. He's the office annoying guy. How many of you guys have an office annoying guy at your office? Yeah, it's okay, so, yeah, okay. How many of you guys are the office annoying guy? Okay, so, thank you. And he starts off by saying, I can't believe Smokey Robinson died. I gotta go home, because he's like, Smokey Robinson died, and he's so upset, and he's like, greatest singer-songwriter ever lived. And they start to ask him, is that really? He's your favorite, the greatest songwriter? You're so upset that you have to go home and take the day off? He's like, yeah. And he's like, you're my favorite. And he's like, Ryan, name one song apart from Tracks of My Tears that Smokey Robinson wrote or sang. He's like, just name one song. He's like, what are you talking about? You don't seem to understand. And the fact of the matter is, he does not know a single song apart from Tracks of My Tears that Smokey Robinson wrote. How many of you guys know any other songs by Smokey Robinson? Just wondering. Actually, I remember, like, as soon as that episode came out, I remember, like, way back in the 80s, they used to sell, like, an entire collection of Smokey Robinson songs, and I remember the line, it was like, hey, it's Smokey. You guys remember this? Anybody remember this? Two people? Okay, completely. Okay, let me get back to this, okay. How can Ryan say, it makes no sense for Ryan to say, I love Smokey Robinson, he's the best singer-songwriter in the world, if he doesn't know any other songs besides that one song? You get my point where I'm going with this? How can we say that all scripture is true and confess to that and be honest and have integrity in our hearts, folks? If we're so selective about what we know of the Bible, if we're so selective about how much of the Bible we actually read and study, how silly does it seem for us to make this grand confession and yet take that confession so lightly? All scripture is true. And I want for us to feel convicted, for us to turn to the scriptures for its truth and not be okay with our attitude and approach towards scripture. Because I guarantee you, if it's, and I know this, I'm feeling this especially as a parent. And I know not everybody's a parent, but I hope to make this a little bit stronger, especially for those parents, because I think we ought to know this. If it is important for you, for your kids, to really think that the Bible is the Word of God and that all Scripture is true, if you're really saying, as you hear this and say, yeah, that's important, I really want my kids to know this, then you better treat it like so and not just say all Scripture is true, because what they will do is they will look at your behavior, they will look at your attitude toward it. They could not care less in one sense. What they will learn to do is do the exact same thing that you do in your approach to the Bible. Right? Take a look at it once in a while. I want for us to do a couple of things. I had a conversation with a friend of mine. He's about to turn 60, and so, but for some reason, he was a little bit ahead of me in terms of the way he approached electronics and ministry and all that stuff. You guys know I'm very gadgety, right, generally? How many of you guys know this about me? Just, I'm very gadgety. Thank you. Okay. Here's a test for you. I mean, you could actually look. You could actually see. At least with my Bible, I don't, when I use this thing, I can't, this Bible doesn't keep track for me when I opened it. Okay? But with your Bibles on your phones and your iPads, you know exactly how many times you opened it in this past year. 52. Every time. Right? Hey, folks, Word of God, all scripture cannot be broken. And if you don't know how to do the count thing, ask Young, because he'll show you his. And he'll hide the numbers. I want for us to get that sense. I want for us to get that sense. I'm not here to make you feel bad. As much as I want for us, our hearts to turn, I want for us to feel how silly it is. I want for us to understand we're being Ryans, okay? When we say all scripture is true, but in fact, we hardly turn to the scripture. We hardly know what scripture says. That's what I want for us to feel. Don't be a Ryan, okay? Okay? The second thing I want to say really quickly is about scripture's truth. Scripture speaks truth for all things. For all things. And it doesn't mean that anytime something happens, you have to quote scripture. And by the way, me asking you to study the word is not for you to become like full-on experts and memorize the entire Bible. Otherwise, you're going to hell. That's not what I'm saying, right? You guys understand the difference and the appreciation of it. Right? But some of you guys know the details of, free throw percentage of, you know, some player in the NBA better than you know what it says in John chapter 9, which we covered 2 weeks ago. Right? You guys see where I'm going with this. It's true. Second part is, it's true in all circumstances. Our culture is to say, this is our story, let the Bible inform it. Scriptural understanding, the way Jesus understands it, is that scripture, the world is God's story. The scripture helps us to understand how we're part of that. But fundamentally, the story is about God. Authority of the Bible is important because we're saying that the central character of this world, this life, not just of the Bible, central character of this universe is God, not me, not you. Okay? Sin. And I was reading about something that made me understand sin very, very differently. Is that the effect of sin? You know what sin does? The whole point of sin is that it makes you think that this life is about you and your desires, your goals, your needs. It's a grave mistake. What happens in those situations when the Bible doesn't explicitly address? If you are immersed in the Bible, you will get to understand, in one sense, even those things that the Bible doesn't explicitly address. You begin to penetrate beyond just the words, but also to the heart and the mind of God, right? And this is the case for all of us when we understand a story, understand the author, understand a story in such a way, and study that, right? How many of you guys have ever read a writer or a book for such, it's a thick book, or maybe you read everything by a writer, so much so that you know exactly how that person thinks. You know how that character and that story ought to play it out, right? When you watch a TV show, people will say, you know, my wife will say things like, you know, a lawyer would never say that. How does she know? She's heard everything that any lawyer in the world has ever said. No, it's because she understands the mind of a lawyer, because she is one, and she's you know, she gets it, right? And so she knows what a lawyer might or might not say in a certain circumstance she has not even been in. You know, doctors will say this when they watch TV shows. I can't watch medical shows because they always get it wrong, and it's all just like, you know, it's always kind of like this thing, and I just get really, really frustrated. We do this as ethnic couple also, right? If you're ethnic and you watch something on TV and you see something that's an ethnic presentation, a Korean person saying something, a Korean person would never say that, right? And we had this conversation the other day, and say, a Korean person would never name their child Kim. You know, and it's like an inside joke to all Koreans, right? And if you're not a Korean, it's because 25% of all Koreans' last names are Kim. So you don't ever want a child named Kim. You know, that would be just ridiculous. Or you fear they might get married. And they go, really, Mom? You have to name me Kim? You know? Or like, you know, we watch a show and there's a person named Kim Lee. And like, that's not going to be that. How? Because we know every single Korean name. No, because we know the mind of that culture. We are into that mind. The Bible, when you study it, you understand even in circumstances that you have never encountered, that are not explicitly spelled out, you understand the mind of God through this. This is exactly what it's supposed to do, to help us understand the mind of God. That's how to live as a Christian, is to live in such a way that our story makes no sense, but we begin to see this world in terms of God's story. I have tried to live a life that I hope is unintelligible if the God we Christians worship does not exist. And the Bible helps us to understand that this world, the central character of this world, is not you, not me, but God. So the first part is, the Bible, the scripture cannot be broken because it's true. And one quick, real quick implication of that, and this is where I want to, you know, nobody accuses, I'm not just trying to be humble or modest, but nobody has ever said, Pastor Sam, Pastor Jen, you guys are so intelligent. Okay, nobody's ever said that. You guys may think it, but you've never shared that with us, okay? But you guys have said, you guys have almost complained sometimes, and sometimes it's valid, saying you guys come across too intellectual, that we make certain things too hard, that we make things about the head too much. I'm not pushing for intellectual. But if part of what it means to be a Christian is that we become a master, we need to pursue and master a body of truth that's in here, that means all Christians must be thinkers. If you don't want to think, then you cannot appreciate the biblical text. There are words in here. We absorb words with our minds, and we have to think about them, and we have to appreciate that aspect of our faith. Now I got 5 minutes to go over part two, or second part of my sermon. All truth. Scripture is cannot be broken because it's true. And second part is Scripture cannot be broken in its authority that it ought to have over our lives. We must obey it. To break Scripture means you are not following it. The Bible doesn't just have cognitive authority for our heads, but it actually has functional authority. Authority over not just what you believe, but how you behave. You see this when Jesus says, right after quoting the Bible, and says, Scripture cannot be broken, he says, do not believe what I say unless I do what the Father does. He said, judge the truth of my actions and my statements based on my life. That it's consistent with the revelation of God in Scripture. He's saying, no matter what you read and how much you read of Scripture, it is not something that you only have to believe, but it's something that you have to obey. To break a command means that you're not following it. You must believe in its truth. So how is it functioning in your life? I heard this atheist philosopher, a very reasoned atheist philosopher on radio, and he talks about weak truth assertions and strong truth assertions. And it sounds complicated, but it says there are sort of truth assertions that people make that you can ignore. And there are truth assertions that people make that you need to really think about and you really need to challenge. Why? Because it has an impact on how we live and behave. Weak truth assertions, he says, are like the Flat Earth Society. There's actually a large group of people who belong to the Flat Earth Society. But he says, you can ignore the people of the Flat Earth Society because for the most part, it makes no difference in the way they live. They still get on airplanes. They still go around the world. They do all of these things, okay? It makes no difference in the way they live. So we can ignore the weak truth assertions. Strong truth assertions, on the other hand, is like when people believe in global warming and concern over greenhouse gases, because it has an impact on our behavior. People's behaviors are impacted. You recycle. Los Angeles got rid of plastic bags the other week, right? You say, you know what, I think I'm going to go for cleaner energy. And you pay premium for cleaner energy. You do all of these things because you believe that there is such thing as global warming. So Jesus says the truth of Scripture has to matter. In your life, is it a weak truth assertion where somebody can ignore? Or is it a strong truth assertion in which somebody cannot ignore because it is how you live your life? It impacts your life. It is the truth that impacts real life. Now, when I say this, the first thing that we feel we ought to say, honestly, is to say, you know, sometimes obedience is really, really hard. Obedience is hard. The Word of God, and Pastor Sam, I don't know where he got a little bit possessed in terms of like the Holy Spirit kind of possession, and he said, you know, like, you know, Christian life is about joy. It absolutely is. Christian life is about joy. It's about joy. But sometimes to get to that joy, to that place of joy, it requires bitter medicine, right? And obedience is oftentimes like that, right? And many times we start off obedience in this kind of like this very unplanned, we just try to obey something. We try to obey God's command in one of these areas of lives and character issues, sin, something that where we say, you know, I want to obey God more in my life. And then we give up because we say, wow, that's too hard. It's too hard to do that regularly. It's just too much temptation. It's just too hard. You know what that's like? Obedience to God is very much like working out. When you first start working out, how does it feel that next day? You know, 3 days into your workout. Workouts are supposed to do what? Why do people work out? Because you want to get healthy, you want to get more energy, you want to feel better. 3 days after trying to work out, getting on a workout regimen, what happens? The last thing you feel is more energy, right? You're like going, oh man, I'm sore everywhere. I'm taking more medicine. I was trying to get myself off medicine, but I'm like taking more medicine. Everything's sore. Everything's miserable. I can't keep my eyes open because I'm so tired. This is the complete opposite of what I wanted to do. But you keep at it, what happens? The energy does come. You keep at it, your health does. You feel that health in your life. But we give up in obedience at that very initial stage all the time. It's just hard. And I want to ask you to pursue that to its final stage and not stop giving up. Stop giving up on your obedience at the initial stages. It's going to be hard. It is hard. It is a struggle. But know that and plan for that. And go into it with commitment and conviction. And believe that at the end is joy. At the end is joy. Believe that. Because look, the real reason then why we are not as obedient to the word of God as we ought to be is not because the commandments are too burdensome. But I suggest to you that we're cynical about the promises of God. We're cynical about the joy that will be the fruit of our obedience. We're cynical about that, and we give up, and we're stuck. Most of us are stuck between obedience and disobedience our entire lives, and sometimes over the exact same thing. So I want to suggest to you that we move beyond this. Move, acknowledge that you are stuck and move beyond that. Not because the commands are too hard, but because you simply do not believe in the promises. Fill your minds with who Jesus is. Fill your minds with the wonder of his promise. Fill your minds with the promises that the God, and know that Jesus always delivers. That Jesus does not ask of us anything that will lead to our harm. It will be hard. It will be difficult. We will need to persevere and suffer sometimes, even for long durations. But ultimately, we will all acknowledge, Jesus promises that whatever we go through, we will acknowledge that it will be worth it. Folks, to live a life that we hope is unintelligible, if the God we Christians worship does not exist, it looks like this. Our generosity should be the sort in which people look at it and say, you know, that's crazy. That guy gave that much money, not just expendable cash, but something that he could have used for himself or his family, But instead, he gave it away to help strangers. That's the sort of irrational life that I want to pursue. Forgiveness. True forgiveness in our hearts. To turn the other cheek. You know why? If you all you believed, do not forgive if you do not believe that you have been forgiven. Do not believe and do not forgive. Do not forgive if you do not trust that God will ultimately take care of your justice, whatever your justice needs and fairness needs are. But in every act of a forgiveness, may it be so gracious and so big, so irrational, that people will look at it and say, you know what? It makes no sense for him to forgive someone, for her to forgive that person that hasn't even asked for forgiveness, who still thinks they're in the right. Jesus says, turn the other cheek when somebody slaps you. He said, love your enemies. Love not just the people that are easy to love. The way you prioritize your time. It makes no sense to keep the Sabbath. It's a gorgeous day. What are you guys doing in here? Why would you do this every 7 days? That would be the reason. And may it not be because, well, I got nothing better to do at that time, or because I just like the people. But may it be because it is your conviction that this is a way in which God is honored. And that means, in many ways, that some people are going to say, wow, look how much you're missing out because you're deciding to give 1/7 of your life to worshiping and resting in God. Prioritize that. There will be losses, for sure. Prioritize that. It will look crazy to others, crazy even to people that are close to you. But honor God. Do not be anxious in times of suffering and even death, facing death. Makes no sense to not be anxious. Why wouldn't be worried to death? What is wrong with you for not worrying? There are loads and loads of other examples. The way in which you prize holiness and purity in your life. The way in which you care about the least. The way in which you put yourself out into those situations. Look. Those are simple, plain commands that we see every day. We know. You don't even have to read the entire Bible to know that those things are in there. But honor God by living your life in such a way that your life, every aspect of that, this is the goal of my life. And I'm not saying I'm very close to it or even 80% to it, or 60% to it, or 40% to it even. I don't know. But may I make progress every day that my life does not make sense apart from the existence of a living God that we find in Jesus Christ, that we come to worship together. May your life, may the decisions of your life make no sense apart from the existence of this God that we've come to worship. This is madness, irrational, apart from the truth. Let's pray. Well, this is very simple and straightforward, and because of that, it is hard. May we not dismiss it because it is hard. Our mind has a tendency to dismiss things that we don't like to hear. May we hear things from you and appreciate it. Repent if we must. Commit. Give us courage. Give us strength. Let your Holy Spirit fill us with the wonders of your promise once again. May we trust in the joy that is promised to all who obey and live out the truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be kept blameless and sound at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Go in peace.